Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus. Okay, we're going to be continuing on this morning with our series about understanding the Ten Commandments. And we come this morning to the second commandment, which we're going to read from Exodus chapter 20. So if you've got your Bible or your Bible app and you want to open up and follow along, please do that. So last week we talked about the first commandment. We talked about having no other gods before me. And this week we come to Exodus chapter 20. Now there are kind of some similarities, some sort of connections between these first two commandments. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the first four commandments kind of relate to our relationship with God. So they're kind of all about who God is, why we worship Him, how we worship Him, our attitude, and all that kind of stuff that's supposed to be sort of part of that relationship that we have with God. Because it's such an awesome thing to have a God who actually wants to have a relationship and a connection with us, isn't it? Such an awesome thing to have a God who does know our name, who does know who we are, who sees the kind of the things that we're doing, the things that are happening in our lives, the struggles that we're facing. You know, when we're struggling to make ends meet and pay the bills, He sees and He knows. When we're having difficulties and there's stress and tension in our relationships with our family members or with our friends or with co-workers, He sees that. And He's kind of there with us and wanting to walk alongside and offer wisdom and strength to us in those times. When we're grieving and we're hurting, is a God who wants intimacy and relationship with us. When we're rejoicing and we've got stuff to celebrate and be glad about and be happy about, He rejoices with us as a father delights over the happiness of his kids and his children. And we talked a little bit about how these Ten Commandments are not restrictions. They're not rules and regulations that are simply meant to kind of keep us in line or to make us miserable or to take the fun out of life, but they're instructions, they're guidelines that come out of a heart of love, that father heart that says, I want to protect you, I want to guide you into having the best life that you can. These are life-giving and joy-giving and peace-giving guidelines, commandments, things that God says, if you do this, your life will be better because I love you and I care about you. All right, so let's read this morning. This is the second commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. It says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. So that I've kind of subtitled the message this morning, No Substitutes. So really kind of what God is saying here is like when it comes to our worship, our relationship with Him, we can't sort of substitute in anything else. Now, our world today kind of knows all about substitutes, doesn't it? We've kind of got a substitute. We've got an alternative. You go to the chemist and the first thing they ask is, do you want the cheaper brand? You know, or, you know, we've kind of got all kinds of substitutes. I found some substitutes while I was preparing during the week. Like, so let's just say, for an example, you're having a really big event. You know, you want to kind of provide some entertainment for the people that are coming to your event, but you can't afford, you know, like to actually get a real celebrity. No problems. All right, we got celebrity lookalikes. Don't we? We have substitutes. Like here's Steve Irwin. The website says, wrestling ginormous crocs, taming fake venomous snakes and getting close to nature at your event. This Aussie certainly knows how to entertain. Wouldn't that be fun? Or maybe Steve's not your guy. How about Marilyn Monroe? Fake Marilyn says, acts and sings almost like the original iconic bombshell. Or we have fake Mr. Bean. bears an this is the byline on the website. I was finding bears an uncanny resemblance to Rowan Atkinson and his character. That's probably a helpful trait when you're a Mr. Bean impersonator, isn't it? Or maybe you're a little bit more stylish. Maybe your event is a little bit more upmarket. You know, you could have the Queen come to your event. Okay, maybe celebrity impersonators is not your thing. Maybe you need other substitutes. We've got meat substitutes, all right? We've got vegan sausage, it has no meat in it, all right? We've got, I like this one, it's not mince, it's minced, just to be clear, you know, just so there's no confusion or misunderstanding, that's not meat, that's like vegetable meat substitute. Well, this is my favourite, chicken-free chicken. How would you like some chicken-free chicken? Chicken with no chicken in it. All right. The world is full of kind of cheap knockoffs, and you've probably seen, you know, imitation Louis Vuitton handbags and Rolex watches, and like even putting aside all of the legitimate substitutes, the counterfeit merchandise industry was recorded at an estimated $1.2 trillion US. This is the illegal knockoff kind of merchandise gear. This is how big this industry is, because everybody wants something that they can't afford, right? So we'll have an imitation, we'll have a substitute. You know, if we can't afford the real, you know, $10,000 or whatever it is for a Rolex, we'll have a $50 knockoff off the street and we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're rich. Now, in some situations, substitutes aren't necessarily a bad thing. Yes, those of you from the Philippines probably know all about it. It's probably nearly impossible to buy the real thing, I reckon, isn't it? No originals, that's right. Too expensive, that's it. It's got to be cheaper. In some cases, substitutes aren't necessarily inferior or aren't necessarily a bad thing. I don't think that God has any particular dislike or problem with gluten-free bread. For those of you who, like me, sort of don't tolerate normal wheat products and things very well, it's a very helpful kind of substitute. But when it comes to our worship, when it comes to our relationship with God, this commandment says no substitutes are acceptable. There is no substitute. Now, it's important to define worship here. If we're talking about when it comes to worship, there are no substitutes, it's important to just kind of make sure we're on the same page when we talk about what is worship. Now, often the first thing that springs into our mind, probably particularly right here and right now when we've just been singing songs and that kind of thing, we think worship is, you know, coming to church on Sunday morning, you know, and being part of the service. We call it a worship service. It's one of the reasons that we get together on a Sunday morning is to worship, isn't it? Worship God. He's awesome. But most of you are probably very aware that worship is far more than music or singing. Worship is far more than what you just do when you come to this particular building or when you go to another church. Worship is about our heart. Worship is about our attitude. Worship is about every part of our life. To worship something is to give value to it. One of the sinners, if you look up a definition of worship and look at the words that are kind of similar or synonyms, one of them is to exalt. Now, to exalt basically means to lift something up to a higher position, to elevate something. So something that we worship is something that in our mind we decide is above or of more value than or of more worth than other things that are around it. So if we worship a sports star, for example, or, you know, we kind of saying that sports star is of greater worth or of greater value, or, you know, is better than all the rest. We say, you know, back in the day, you know, Michael Jordan, who sort of stood head and shoulders above. I'm showing my age now, aren't I? I don't know. I don't follow basketball, so you could probably tell me. No, you couldn't, but my kids don't follow basketball either. Caleb, who's the basketball stars of today? Steph Curry. Steph Curry, there you go. If you think Steph Curry's like the greatest basketball player ever, you might think like you're kind of, in your mind, you're elevating him above the level of other basketball players. Yeah? Have a look at this passage of scripture in Romans chapter 12 that kind of tells us something about worship. Okay, some of you will be familiar. It says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." What Paul is saying, he's writing to an audience here who is familiar with the practice of offering up sacrifices, or animal sacrifices, a lamb, a dove, a cow, a goat, whatever it might be. But he says, hey, guys, you don't need to worry about animal sacrifices. What God really wants from you is your life. What he really wants from you is for you to live for him and to let your sacrificing of your own desires and your own choices be your offering to him. Let that be your act of worship. So when Paul talks about worship, he says your worship is when you choose to live for God every minute of every day. That's worship. That's what Paul says. So this second law insists that the object of our worship must never be something of our own construction or something that is under our control. So God is saying, hey, guys, don't worship stuff that you make. Don't worship something that you can control. Worship the God who is beyond your ability to control, beyond your ability to manipulate, because we have that tendency to want our worship to be kind of formulaic, don't we? Even as Christians, we want to go, okay, if here's the outcome I want, then I need to follow these three steps. You know, and if I give enough, and if I pray enough, and if I serve enough, then God will answer my prayer and I'll get what I want. That kind of tends to be often how we think and how we operate, or at least how we would like it. That would be so much simpler, wouldn't it? Even if the steps were really difficult, at least then we would know that if we did it and if we paid the price and if we sacrificed enough, then we'd be able to put in our order and get our miracle. But having a God who doesn't always follow the rules, according to our definition of the rules, can be really frustrating at times, can't it? But God says, hey, I don't just want your worship to be about following a set of steps in order to get the outcome that you want. I want your worship to actually be you connecting with me. I want your worship to be where you come and you find a place of intimacy with me. Where you come and you actually want to spend time with me and listen to my voice and be willing to forget the things that you think you want if I say that this would be better. This is the kind of relationship, this is the kind of worship, this is the kind of living for God that Scripture talks about again and again and again. And I tell you what, it's hard. But it's so powerful and so rewarding, because the relationship that we develop with God, the peace and the life and the joy and the things that he brings into our life and blesses us with far outweigh any of the kind of stuff that we thought we might have wanted. Now, as human beings, and we see right throughout history, that we have a tendency to worship something, don't we? When you look through human history, when you look through the history of different countries, different nations, we see worship and religion and idolatry and kind of it's almost like God created us with hardwired to worship. Who would have thought it, hey? that there's something inbuilt in us that wants to worship something. We see in the book of Acts, you remember when Paul went to, I think it was Athens, and he was wandering around and he saw all the statues to different gods, and there was even the statue to the unknown god, the one that, you know, they thought, just in case they missed one somewhere. I found a little cartoon. Here we go. This is bad enough we worship an unknown god, he thought, but this uninspired idol really takes the cake. Is that just my sense of humour? Or... It's a question mark, right? Yeah, okay, forget it. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Have a look at this passage of scripture with me in Romans chapter 1. It says, throughout human history, the fingerprints of God were upon them, yet they refused to honour him as God or even be thankful for his kindness. Instead, they entertained corrupt and foolish thoughts about what God was like. This left them with nothing but misguided hearts steeped in moral darkness. Although claiming to be super intelligent, there's a few people that make that claim today, isn't there? They were in fact shallow fools. For only a fool would trade or substitute or exchange the unfading splendor of the immortal God to worship the fading image of other humans, idols made to look like people, animals, birds, and even creeping reptiles. And verse 25 says, they worshipped and served the things God made rather than the God who made all things. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If you've got a choice between worshipping the God who made all things, if you're going to elevate something and say something is worthy of praise, something is deserving of glory or deserving of honor, is it the one who made the stuff or the stuff that he made? Like if I was at all handy or had kind of skills like Jules and could make awesome stuff, you know, out of whatever, wood and things like that, and I come along and, you know, and someone came along and started praising what I did without giving me any credit for it, that would be a little bit weird, wouldn't it? Generally, when you see, you know, like a work of art, or, you know, you might be impressed and you might say, well, that's a really amazing work of art, but it always comes back to that artist that made that work of art must have been incredibly talented, doesn't it? We don't ever just assume that the work of art made itself. You know, if someone came and, you know, and wanted one of Jules's birdhouses and then started telling everybody that it just kind of made itself and appeared in their garden one day, I think Jules would have every right to kind of be a little bit, you know, annoyed by that. But there's this kind of this innate desire, and we see it all through, you know, remote tribes that have no contact. There's kind of this tendency towards worshipping something. And so the question really isn't if you worship. The question really is who or what and where and how and why you worship. Because even people who say they don't believe in God, who are, you know, atheists or whatever, they're kind of still things that they elevate, whether it's knowledge or science or self. You know, there are a whole bunch of things that we have this inclination to worship. The nation of Israel, you know, we kind of talk, I mean, these are the people who these commandments were given to, right? These are the people who God rescues, brings them out of slavery, performs all these miracles and things so that Egypt will let them go. He powerfully, mightily rescues them. He parts the waters of the sea so they can escape and then drowns all the Egyptians. And then he brings them to the mountain so that they can worship God. And Moses kind of goes up the mountain. You know the story. He gets the commandments from God. And before he's even down the mountain, they've built a calf out of gold and they're worshipping it. You know, go read the story. It's incredible. It was like 40 days or something. You know, and Moses is like, guys, you can't even make it, you know, barely a month before you start building this thing. Like before you're slipping back into old habits. How, you know, the miracles would have still been so fresh in their mind. And yet here they are bowing down before this golden calf and Aaron saying, here are the gods who rescued you and brought you out of Egypt. Because there was this kind of this mentality of Egypt and of wanting something physical and tangible that we can look at in order to worship. Now, we don't have too many golden cows around Australia. A few sacred cows, but not too many golden cows. But there are plenty of things that can become the objects of our worship, aren't they? We touched on a couple of these last week. But, you know, things We tend to find that it's really easy to get into a habit of worshipping ourselves. You know, self-worship, you know, the rise of the selfies, you know, everyone wants to like, look at me, you know, posting our pictures and wanting to get, you know, like a million Facebook likes and, you know, viral video sensations and, you know, all the rest of it. But it's all about look at me and give me attention and aren't I awesome? Materialism. You know, in Australia and in the Western world, materialism is a huge thing. It's the pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth, bigger houses, bigger salaries, better cars, better, you know, jobs, promotions, house, boat, bigger TV, latest phone, whatever, you know, super connected, whatchamacallit. You can even get pants now that kind of buzz with alerts and stuff. They kind of connect to your phone via Bluetooth and your pants will buzz to let you know when you've got a notification. We seem to find more and more things because it's almost like our money burns a hole in our pocket and we've got to have something. Celebrities. Like I pull my hair. Like I really don't get this one. All right, we want to elevate actors and actresses and film stars and pop singers and music people, sports stars, royalty. It really drives me nuts when people just go on and on about things like royal weddings and, you know, it's like, who cares? Someone's getting married. Big deal. It happens every day. I don't know. Maybe you're into that. That's fine. I don't want to offend anybody this morning, but like, I don't really understand. You know, these TV shows like Entertainment Tonight or whatever, you know, coming out of America and who's dating who and who just had a, you know, who just threw a drink over a paparazzi and, you know, whatever. It all gets a little bit crazy, doesn't it? Who's got a baby bump and all these speculations and theories and rumours flying around everywhere. Some people need things to occupy their time, I think. But we kind of idolise these people and it's amazing how many people kind of, when they get disillusioned by their idol, they meet their idol and they're not as nice as what they thought they were going to be and they kind of get all crushed and heartbroken, or they spend, you know, hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars to, you know, have a photo taken with somebody, or, you know, it's like, I think, gosh, I could do more things with that money. Now, there's some interesting things as well. Okay, those ones we could, like probably most of you could have listed off, but I just want to kind of touch on a couple of things here that maybe you didn't think of. I kind of had some slides up here and I kind of skipped them, didn't I? Okay, celebrities. So here's a couple that perhaps, like, how about freedom? Do we make an idol of freedom? Do we make an idol of personal happiness? Making an idol of freedom and personal happiness, I think, is something that is actually really prevalent in our society today, because this says I have the right to decide for myself how to live my life and pursue my own happiness. That doesn't sound too unfamiliar, does it? And we hear that an awful lot. And when we kind of when we live by this philosophy, when we make freedom and the pursuit of our own personal happiness an idol, when we elevate that as something that we make sacrifices in order to maintain our freedom and our choice and our power and our right to decide for ourselves, then we find things like abortion suddenly make more sense, because having a baby doesn't fit with how I want to live my life. It's going to interfere with my happiness and my choices. Find things like gay marriage, you know, like, well, if that's what makes people happy, then, you know, don't they just have the right to decide for themselves how to live their life? And there's a lot of Christians who are kind of getting sucked into this kind of thinking because we've made freedom and personal happiness an idol. And we're willing to sacrifice all kinds of things and change all kinds of things about how we believe because in the pursuit of these kind of things. The problem is that this really doesn't fit with Scripture. This really doesn't fit what the Bible says about who Christians are, who we are as Christians and as followers of Jesus. You see, the very act of accepting Christ as Lord Now, there's a kind of words that we sort of throw around a lot in the church today, and sometimes I think we really underestimate the significance of those words. But when Christ is our Lord, it means we have surrendered the right to decide for ourselves. We have surrendered the right to pursue whatever we think is right, or whatever we think is good, or whatever we think we want. Submission to Christ means that we let Him call the shots. Scripture talks about dying to ourselves. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him give up his life, lay down his life, take up his cross and follow me. He said, in order to follow Christ, we have to die. It's hard words, isn't it? There is no way that we can proclaim Christ as Lord and then demand that I should be free to do whatever I want to do. Now, I understand that people who've not accepted Christ as Lord, who don't know Jesus as their Saviour, they don't have this same kind of philosophy and thinking. But I think that this kind of attitude, this sort of making freedom and personal happiness an idol, is far, far too prevalent. It's probably almost as prevalent within the church as it is without. And we see this. You know, I talk to pastors around our state and around our country, and the increasing number of people who, you know, will turn up at church, you know, once a month and call themselves regular and committed is on the increase. Gone are the days when, you know, people kind of came to church every week. Like it sort of fits in with, you know, I understand that, you know, there are kind of different circumstances for different people, but sometimes we're just all a little bit casual about it, aren't we? We go, well, you know, I'd be far happier if I went camping this weekend. I don't know, maybe you would be. But I think that, you know, it's something that has crept in and is something that we really need to address and think about if we're going to actually make the declaration and say, I'm committed to following Jesus and making him my Lord. I think that there are some, over history, there have been characters that are and periods of our society when we understood this far better than what we do today. You know, I think of characters and people like Hudson Taylor. Who knows who Hudson Taylor is? One or two of you? Ah, oh, awesome, kids down the back. You read a book, didn't you? Hudson Taylor. Okay, pioneer missionary James Hudson Taylor was born in England, the son of a Methodist minister. After studying medicine and theology, he went to China in 1854 as a missionary under the auspices of the China Evangelization Society. In 1858, after working in a hospital for 4 years, he married the daughter of another missionary. He returned to England in 1860 and spent 5 years translating the New Testament into the Ningpo dialect. He returned to China in 1866 with 16 other missionaries and founded the China Inland Mission. In 1870, his wife and two children died of cholera. He remained in China and before his death established 205 mission stations with 849 missionaries from England and 125,000 witnessing Chinese Christians. He died in China in 1905. He was a man who felt the call of God to give up his life. He could have been a doctor. He could have had a very respectable profession and career, but he felt the call of God on his life and he gave it all up to go and live. If you read his story, some of his living conditions, particularly early on, were really, really tough. Like he was not living in a nice house with running water and electricity and a TV and, you know, all the mod cons. Like he had no cell phone. Like there was, you know, he was the only white guy and he was looked at with suspicion. You know, it was tough. But he said, if this is what God has called me to do, I'm going. Or, you know, maybe if you're into sports stars, what about Eric Liddell? No, Eric Liddell? Anyone seen Chariots of Fire? Yep, one or two. Liddell was born in China to Scottish missionary parents. He attended boarding school near London, spending time when possible with his family in Edinburgh. and afterwards attended the University of Edinburgh. This is, now he's most famous for this. At the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, Liddell refused to run in the heats for his favoured 100 metres because they were held on a Sunday. So here is a guy who has trained for the Olympics. He's got into the Olympics. He's there in Paris. He finds out that the heats are being run on a Sunday, and he says, no. Sunday is when I worship. Sunday is my commitment to God. I can't think of too many athletes, even Christian ones today. Now, I'm not casting any aspersions on anybody, but I can't think of too many people today who would make that kind of stand and make that kind of sacrifice. Nobody would have criticized him for saying to himself, well, it's just this one-off. It's what I've trained for. Now, he wasn't sponsored. He didn't have people putting up money for him. It was all back in the days when everything was really amateur, okay? And there was far less money in sport. And nobody would have blamed him for going, well, this is what I've trained for. This is what I've come for. This is what I've sacrificed for. This is what I've invested into and spent my money to come and, you know, win gold in 100 metres at the Olympics. So I'll just skip church this 1 week. Nobody would have criticised him for that. But his conscience determined, his commitment, he decided in his mind, I'm going to make a stand. Instead, it says he competed in the 400 metres, which was held on a weekday, and he won that race. He returned to China in 1925 to serve as a missionary teacher. And aside from 2 furloughs in Scotland, he remained in China until his death in a Japanese civilian internment camp in 1945. This is not someone who came back and relied on endorsement deals and sponsorships and making TV commercials, you know, and living off of his fame of being a gold medal Olympian. You know, this is someone who said, you know, yep, I can run. You know, yep, that was a season, that was a time, great opportunity. But what I'm really called to be is a missionary. Where I'm really called to is not running or winning gold medals. What my life goal really is to serve the Lord in China. How about Jim Elliot? You know Jim Elliot, the guy on the right there? Jim Elliot was an American missionary in the 1950s. He was part of a team of five men who went into a part of Ecuador in an attempt to reach the Waldani people with the gospel in the 1950s. This was a remote tribe had been sort of cut off from contact with civilization, and they kind of, you might have read the book Through Gates of Splendor or seen the film The End of the Spear. These guys, the first time they made contact with these people, they'd sort of done drops of things to try to build up relationship and earn trust and give them gifts and things. First time they met them, the tribe killed them all. All 5 of the men who went there to reach them with the gospel. And the amazing part of this story is that then the family members of these guys who'd given their lives for the gospel, been killed by this tribe, ended up continuing to make contact and lead so many people in this tribe to Christ. Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, Steve Saint's son Nate was involved as well in part of that. I encourage you, if you get hold of that book or the film, it's an amazing story of people who knew the danger. Like, they understood the risk to their life. They knew what they were walking into, and that this was a very potential, a very possible outcome. But they said, God's called me. I wonder sometimes where the people are in our world today. I don't know that there are some, but it just seems that there are kind of fewer and farther between. People with this kind of attitude that says, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Or like echo those words of Paul that says, you know, for me, living means living for Christ. But we have to put to death these kind of, these idols of personal happiness and our own personal freedom, and understand that concept. My life is not my own. I surrendered it to Jesus, and if he calls me and if he says go, then I go. Okay, why does God hate idolatry so much? Like we talked about, the whole premise of this series in understanding the Ten Commandments is to understand it in the context of God loving us and wanting good for us. Why does God hate idolatry so much? Number one, it steals our freedom. We become slaves to the things that we worship. We become slaves to the things that we chase after and hunger after and lust after. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Idolatry steals our freedom. Number two, idolatry hurts our children. You know, we read back in that verse, I don't know if I've got it there. No, I don't. Maybe you read in that passage where Jesus, where God says, when he's giving this command, we read it right at the beginning, it says, he will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. He says, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Now, it kind of seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it, by our way of thinking. It's like, is God saying that he's going to punish my kids if I make mistakes? Well, I don't think that's what he's saying, but the reality is that our kids learn from us. Our kids are influenced by the things that we value and by the things that we care about. Our kids are influenced by our political views. Our kids are influenced by our approach to how we manage our finance. Our kids are influenced by what they see in our passion and whether or not we're passionate about God in our private life as well as our public life. Our kids are influenced by what they see in us. Not by what we say we believe, but by what they see, particularly as they grow up, as they become adults, what they see at work, what they see evident in our life. Sometimes kids, particularly when they're little, they pick up on things sometimes that we say that they wish they hadn't, wish they hadn't heard, and sometimes we hear little echoes of ourselves coming out of little mouths, and sometimes that's a bit of a wake-up call, isn't it? But so much of how our kids are shaped comes from what they see in us. And if our attitude towards God, if our worship of God is half-hearted, if it's lackluster, if it's insincere, if it's casual, if it's whatever, then how can we expect that our kids will grow up being any different? It hurts our kids. Number three, our idols shape our lives. The things that we worship, the things that we elevate, the things that we look to influence us. The people that we spend time listening to influence us. This is an interesting verse here in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshipped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. What we worship influences us. Things that we idolize, people that we idolize, usually we kind of aspire to be more like, don't we? Kids who idolize cricket stars, you know, get their cricket bat and go out the back and pretend to be, you know, I don't know, in my day it was Steve Waugh and Mark Waugh. That when I was a kid, and, you know, I can keep up with it, who it is these days, but, you know, basketball stars, you know, kids, they'll be buying the clothes. This is why there's so much money in endorsements and advertising, you know, because The advertisers, the marketers know that if they can get a celebrity, you know, who's got a huge following wearing a particular brand of clothing or using a particular product, that people are going to, even subconsciously sometimes, even sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it, but we kind of want to emulate that person that we idolize. And so we buy the same clothes, we use the same products, we talk the talk. But God wants our lives to be shaped by his Son. Romans 8, 29 says, God knew his people in advance and he chose them to be like his Son. He says, if you're going to be like anybody, be like Jesus. He says, if you want to idolize someone, idolize Jesus, and then the more that you worship Jesus, the more that you spend time, the more that you hear what he has to say, you see the things that he does, then you'll grow more and more into that image of him. And finally, number four, God hates idolatry because it hurts God. Do we ever stop and think sometimes that the things that we do actually have the power to hurt God? It seems strange, doesn't it? Remember what we read in verse 5? God said to the people, he said, I am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Can you imagine just for a second how my wife would feel if she went to grab $5 out of my wallet, which she does occasionally, but usually there's nothing there, and she found a photo of another woman in there? Would she say, oh, well, you know, that's a bit strange, but, oh, well, my husband has a right to his privacy and I guess he's got the freedom to live his life however he wants? Or would she say, hey, who is this? And how do you think she would feel if she learned that, you know, this other woman and I had an ongoing relationship, and at times when I needed some emotional support or some encouragement, that I would go and talk about things with this other woman? Do you think that would bother her? She's getting mad already. Do you think that she would keep believing me when I whispered in her ear that I love her with all of my heart? Probably not so much. Of course she would be bothered. Of course she would be hurt by that, because she expects my exclusive devotion. She expects my faithfulness. You don't have to nod quite so enthusiastically there, dear. And she has a right. She has a right to do so, because I agreed to that when we were married, didn't I? I agreed to be faithful to her. But it's the same thing with God. When we give other people and other things the devotion and the love that we should give only to God, he's jealous. He gets jealous. He feels hurt. He feels betrayed. You know, we read a whole bunch of scriptures, particularly through the Old Testament, where God calls his people adulterous and he says, you've turned away. And he likens it to that act of that idolatry, to that act of marital infidelity and adultery. And in this commandment that we have, God is saying, I'm the only God that there is. I'm your God and you belong to me, and I'm jealous of that relationship. God is jealous because he loves us. If Kerry and I didn't love each other, then we wouldn't be so concerned about faithfulness. But because we love each other and care about each other, it makes that exclusivity so much more of a big deal, doesn't it? But God has given us a free will. And he's given us this choice, this option to live in that exclusive relationship with him or not. We wake up every day and we have the opportunity and we have the option of worshiping something or somebody else. But it's not what God wants for us. God knows that it's only in relationship with him and only in him that we find fulfillment, that we find joy, that we find purpose, and we discover our true abundant life that he wants for us. Let's close. Just as we pray, let's close our eyes this morning. We're just going to take just a minute, and we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who desires that kind of intimate, exclusive relationship with us, your people. That you are a God who loves us and cares about us enough to want the best for us. To want us to not waste our time chasing after things that don't satisfy, only to have our hearts broken or to become disillusioned when those things don't provide what we were hoping they would provide for us. God, we thank you that you are our Father. And right now, this morning, Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us to see if there are things in our life that we have been elevating to a place that is higher than what they should be. God, we know there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but Lord, when we worship them, when they come between us and our proper relationship with you, then God, they're not in the right place. This morning, as you're here, as you're listening to that voice of the Holy Spirit, are there any other pictures in your wallet that are next to that picture of God? Are there any things in your life that the Holy Spirit is prompting and nudging and stirring? And, you know, I encourage you to listen. Don't just kind of dismiss it. Don't belittle that thought. Listen to that voice of the Spirit this morning. What are those things? I encourage you. I urge you. Listen to that voice of the Spirit. Have courage to lay down those things, to separate yourself, to take those things out of your life completely if that's what's necessary, but to readjust your heart focus with him, to make a commitment this morning to say, yes, God, I want you to be first. God, I want you to be first place in my heart. God, I don't want anything to take that devotion, to take that worship, to take that love away from you, because you're the one who deserves it. This morning, as we're here together, maybe you just need to make that commitment to Jesus, to get rid of anything in your life that gets in the way of that wholehearted walk with him. Just take a moment. Tell him that this morning. Father, give us the courage to lay aside things that at times we depend on, at times we rely on, that at times we feel like we're not sure if we could live without. Give us the courage to trust you with our whole heart. Have you as our God and you alone.
Listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.